Amen. As many of you know, this month we've been preparing our hearts for Easter. And we've been doing that by focusing on scriptures that remind us of this truth. Jesus is forever. Jesus is forever. Some see him as just a historical figure. He lived, he died, just like the rest of everyone else in history. But we, as I talked about, the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus Christ is alive today, that he lives. Jesus is forever. We learn, for example, from Acts 13, how in light of the resurrection, as Paul proclaimed that message, Jesus is our forever King. We also saw from John chapter 2, we looked at that unusual idea that we don't always think about, this idea that Jesus is our forever temple. He is our eternal access to the Father. But this morning, we want to look at the Old Testament, and we want to look specifically at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written 700 years before the time of Jesus. Now, you may say, how do we know that? How do we know that it was actually written before the time of Jesus? Well, we know that because, at the very least, the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in the late 1940s. And that scroll of Isaiah is almost the entire book, just about the entire book as we have it today. And guess how old it is? It's 100 to 200 years older than Jesus. That physical copy. And so that physical copy is the oldest text that we have of Isaiah. And we know it's just a copy, that it came down from others who had copied that work that was older than that. So I just stress that because I want you to see that this book truly is older than Jesus, way before Jesus, and we have actual physical evidence of that on which scholars pretty much all agree. Now, speaking of Jesus, when someone is familiar with his story, some of what we heard, what we just heard here in the Easter story as Tim shared it with us, when you are familiar with that story and you read through Isaiah 53, what's so stunning is how much of that chapter sounds like it's talking about him. Now, you might say, well, it is talking about him. But remember, it was written 700 years before Jesus Christ ever lived. And you read it and you think, wow, this had to be written around the time of Jesus or after the time of Jesus, because it sounds just like his story. But again, Isaiah was a prophet. He prophesied centuries before the time of Christ. Yet we know this is not just a coincidence. It's not just, wow, it kind of sounds like it, but is it really speaking about Jesus? We know that the first Christians truly believed that it was. The New Testament, in places like Matthew 8, Acts chapter 8, remember the famous story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, who talked with him about Jesus? This is what he was reading. And 1 Peter 2, we know that passage, right? He was like a lamb, he kept his mouth silent before its shearers. By his wounds we have been healed. 1 Peter 2 at the very end of that chapter. They tell us this is similarity between Isaiah 53 and the story of Jesus is more than just coincidence. God was using Isaiah to predict the coming of Jesus. Now, most of what Isaiah 53 describes is the suffering of this man of sorrows, as he's called there. One who was stricken, one who was smitten, afflicted, wounded, oppressed. But according to the prophet, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, take a look at it. Look at verses 10 through 12. There is more to the story than the afflicted, smitten, wounded, oppressed, crushed. Listen to this. Yet it was the will of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D means Yahweh, represents the divine name of God, personal name of God. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He, I believe it's referring to God, shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. That's why he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Okay. So please notice, take a look at those verses again. Please notice from these verses that, number one, this servant who's being described here, 700 years before the time of Jesus, this servant really is, verse 10, crushed. He really is crushed. Or again, verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt. What does that mean? Look at verse 12. It means that he poured out his soul to death. His soul made an offering. It was poured out to death. He really was killed. Look at verse 8, even before our main text. Verse 8 tells us that he was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off from the land of the living. So there's no doubt here that the person being described in this text was killed. He died. But number two, notice this. When we know these tragic truths about this man's fate, the rest of what this passage is telling us is astonishing. He, God, shall prolong his days. Really? Somehow God is going to, verse 12, divide him a portion with the many and the spoil with the strong. Okay? Isaiah even says that God's servant will, future tense, God's will prosper in his hand. And maybe strangest of all, verse 10, he, this servant, shall see his offspring. Now wait a minute. How can this servant of God, this man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, afflicted, crushed, how can he both die and yet prolong his days? How can he die and yet prolong his days? How can he both be cut off and yet live to see and be satisfied? We know the answer to this, don't we? Easter is the answer to this. Resurrection is the answer to this. This can only make sense if the man dies and then somehow comes back to life. That's how this prophecy is fulfilled. And we know it was 700 years after it was first uttered, 700 years after it was first written down. Jesus Christ fulfilled this. What God has given us here in this ancient Hebrew text is not only a prediction concerning the sufferings of Good Friday, he has also given us a prophecy concerning the victory of Easter Sunday. He said it in advance. Good Friday was not the last day of Jesus Christ. On the third day, God prolonged his days. On that third day, God prolonged his days. Jesus truly has conquered even death itself. Therefore, all the spoils of victory are his, and they are divided among his people who are strong in him, who share his victories, who are more than conquerors in all these things, as Romans 8 says. Today, right now, does not the will of God prosper in the hands of Jesus Christ? Right now, as we speak, it prospers in his hands. Now, can we trust sacred scripture? Can we trust the Old Testament? Absolutely. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus was no fluke of history. It wasn't just like this guy happened to just fulfill these prophecies because his life just seemed to happen coincidentally to line up with these ancient prophecies. No. His life was the unfolding. It was the manifestation. It was the fulfillment of God's perfect plan, a plan predicted centuries before it even came to pass. I took some time and I went online and went to a number of Jewish sites. Jewish sites dealing with Isaiah 53. And I read through the commentary of these Jewish writers online trying to explain Isaiah 53 and trying to counter Christian interpretation of it. It was sad. It was a very sad kind of, it was all over the place. All sorts of twists and turns and omitting certain things, skipping verses, all sorts of stuff. I can tell you it was not, and I can be objective and say that's a good argument or that makes sense. I'm going to look into it. And a couple things that I saw on some sites did cause me to go back and have to really look at the text more carefully. But overall, it was not persuasive, one bit. In fact, some of the best sites that have the Old Testament, what they call the Tanakh, online, you can go and you can go to those Jewish sites and you can read Isaiah 53. And it does not sound much different than a Christian Bible translation. They will say all sorts of things about, well, the servant is Israel. That doesn't make any sense. He's dying for Israel. Well, the servant's Cyrus, who's going to free the people. No, it doesn't make any sense. Cyrus didn't die for the iniquities of the people. It doesn't make any sense. It only makes sense of Jesus with Jesus. And so, what an encouragement to us. I hope this encourages you, just this little sense of this, the reliability, the trustworthiness of the biblical record that sits in your hands this morning. But I believe that this passage should affect us even more deeply than that. Yes, you should be encouraged that the Bible that you have is reliable, that it's from God and not men. But I think that God wants to affect you even more deeply through this text. How does He want to do that? Through an understanding of that strange phrase in verse 10. Do you see it? He shall see his offspring. What does that mean? He shall see his offspring. If this passage really is about Jesus, and it is, then isn't this saying that Jesus was or is a father? Yes, that's exactly what it's saying. That's exactly what it's predicting. It's prophesying this. Absolutely. But wait a minute. Doesn't the New Testament depict Jesus as single and childless? So which is it? Indeed, everything that we know about the life of Jesus from inside and outside the Bible points to the fact that Jesus never married. Jesus never had children. But again, we see here it was foretold that Jesus would be a father. So he wasn't a father in the biological sense. And as God the Son, we know he's not the Father. Right? That's confusion of an ancient heresy that confuses those ideas together. We know he's not the Father, so not biologically. Not theologically, how in the world is Jesus a father, as Isaiah predicts? Well, Isaiah tells us Jesus truly would be a father, and he tells us that not just here in chapter 53, actually this unusual idea that you probably have never heard a sermon preached on before, but this unusual idea is actually found explicitly in chapter 9. So join me. And let's move from Easter back to Christmas, or forward to Christmas, and look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Actually, we'll put it on the screen for you right here. You can go back in your Bible if you want to do that, but I'll have the text on the screen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know this verse. I know it. It's well known. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, those are all titles for Jesus. Jesus is the Everlasting Father. No. He's not the Father. He's the Son. But He's the Everlasting Father. Pastor Bryce, what are you doing? You're really screwing us up here. You are all over the place. What does this mean? Again, when it comes to the triune nature of God, the Son is not the Father. Let's be clear about that. So why is Jesus called a Father, even Everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:6? Well, this is what we know about Hebrew culture. We know ancient Hebrew culture, that term father could be used to refer to someone who functioned in a fatherly, that is a protecting and providing kind of way, someone who did that over another person or persons. That's why it wasn't strange in Genesis 45 verse 8 for Joseph to say, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. Similarly, Elisha could cry out to Elijah when those chariots of fire came using these words, my father, in 2 Kings chapter 2. And then right here in Isaiah, it's prophesied in chapter 22 that a man named Eliakim will be exalted, and he will become what? He will become, chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. This is how this word was used. So it's in this sense, as the promised one, the coming king from David's family, that in this sense that Jesus would have offspring, those he would be over as our king. What does Jesus do? He protects us. He provides for us. This is similar to the image used that Jesus used so often of a shepherd. A shepherd and a father have similar qualities to provide for, to protect, to watch over. But I think the New Testament gives us even more in terms of fleshing out, again, this unusual imagery that we don't hear a lot about. Listen to what John chapter 1 tells us about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Take a look here on the screen. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. This is the Word who became flesh. Yet the world did not know Him. He in the flesh came to His own. And even though Isaiah predicted His coming so long before, His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave what right? The right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. Ah, so just as a biological father helps bring children into this world, so too did Jesus make it possible for us to experience new birth and new life. And thus, the resurrected Jesus, who according to Romans 6:4 was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, this Jesus is in fact a forever Father. Wild, huh? This is Scripture. He is a forever Father to everyone who trusts Him, a forever Father. That doesn't take anything away from God the Father. In fact, it simply affirms in a wonderful way the oneness of God. Jesus expressed this same idea of oneness and unity with the Father when He says, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Wasn't Jesus fatherly? Weren't His fatherly qualities as the everlasting Father enough to reflect the Heavenly Father? His Father? Absolutely they were. That's why He could say, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. So if we, now I know I've stretched your brain a lot, right? I turn kind of like the fire hydrant on and try to make you drink from it. If we combine all of these amazing ideas together, I think we could confess something this Easter that may sound unusual to us. But it's biblical. It's true. It's wonderful. Take a look on the screen. We can confess that Jesus Christ is a forever Father to all who trust Him in order that he might bring us to the Father forever. He is a forever Father who brings us to the Father forever. Beautiful. Powerful. Doesn't that sound amazing? Reassuring to you? Almost too good to be true? But now I ask you, what about you? What about you? How does all of this Father language land in your heart this morning? How does all of this Father language land? Maybe you're here this morning and you have or had a really good dad. Maybe you're here this morning and you have or had a not so good dad. Or maybe with your relationship with your dad is just so-so, even though you wish it was deeper, fuller in some way. Wherever you're coming from, wherever you're coming from this morning, God is using this father/offspring language for a specific reason. It is meant to communicate something very deliberate, something very specific to us, to you. It's meant to evoke something in you, to stir you in some way. You see, if you had a good dad, then you recognize the very best things about what a father can embody, right? You saw it when you were growing up. You saw it lived out in front of you. Maybe you still see it today. You see what a father should be. You see those qualities embodied in a dad. Warmth, security, strength, wisdom, provision, protection, connection, care, leadership. To whatever degree your earthly father has or had these qualities, let me tell you good news this morning. They can be found in Jesus Christ in perfection. Like, turn it up to 11. Like, all the way, right? All the way. It's in Him. These are all in Him. If you have or had a not-so-good dad, then you recognize just how important those things are. The things I just mentioned, the qualities I just mentioned. You understand better than most the gaping hole, the absence or distortion of those fatherly qualities can leave in your heart. The absence of that fatherly presence, what it can do, how it can mark you, wound you. You know this. And so again, wherever you're coming from this morning, good dad, not so good dad, and whether you recognize this or not, there is a longing in all of us for an everlasting Father. One that death cannot snuff out. One that death cannot take from us. One who is not damaged by the taint of sin. Because you know, even the very best fathers fail. Even the very best fathers have or will let you down. They will. Imperfect. Tainted by sin. This risen Jesus offers us this very thing. The everlasting Father. A forever Father. The one who alone can bring us to the Father forever. Perfect in eternal warmth. Perfect in eternal security. Perfect in eternal strength. Perfect in eternal wisdom. Perfect in eternal provision. Perfect in eternal protection. Perfect in eternal connection and care. Perfect in eternal leadership. Don't tell me you don't need that today. You do. And if you're not looking to Jesus for it, you're looking somewhere else. You're looking somewhere else. What a gift has been given to us. So ask yourself this. How is this forever Father at work in my life this morning? How is this forever Father at work? Have you experienced the new birth that He helps make possible? Are you experiencing those very fatherly qualities I just mentioned in your own life? Or do you sense a deep need and hunger for such things? If you are, then know that a Father and the Father both hear you this morning. They are both welcoming you this morning. As Jesus said, the one who trusts me, I and my Father will come to him and make our home inside of him, in his or her heart. What a beautiful reassurance that we have. One thing the resurrection of Jesus confirms for us is that Jesus isn't going anywhere, is he? He's not going to go out for a carton of milk or a pack of smokes and not come back. He is in it for the long haul. He is with us forever. Death couldn't stop him. The grave couldn't hold him. He came just as predicted centuries before it ever happened. He rose again just as predicted. He isn't going anywhere. Rock solid. For any who look to him in faith, he will be there for you. Always. So examine your hearts this morning. Take a moment, examine your heart, consider it. How is God stirring you? He hears you. He hears everyone who reaches out to him in faith. Thanks be to God this Easter morning that he has revealed to this truth to us, this truth about the amazing reality of Jesus forever, our forever King, our forever temple, our forever Father, the one who brings us to the Father forever. So with joy, let's go to him in prayer. Let's go with humble hearts, ready to receive, maybe for the first time, maybe coming back after many years, coming back with an open heart, ready to receive his fatherly care in your life. Will you let him love you as a perfect father will and should? Will you let him love you this morning? Warmth, security, care, provision, protection, wisdom, leadership. Let's go to him.